We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your word to us. We thank you so much for the hope that you give us of life, of resurrection life, of life beyond the grave. We pray as we think about this this evening, and as we ask questions around it and see how your son Jesus dealt with questions around it, we would see you magnified and bring even more praise and glory to your name. Amen. Amen. Knockdown arguments. I wonder if you've ever had that moment when you've heard something explained or argued, debated, and you think, that is it. That's exactly what I believe or think. I am totally convinced now, and if only someone else would hear it. Whether it's about an issue of Christianity, trying to explain to someone that Jesus existed, or maybe it's an ethical issue, abortion, euthanasia, maybe it's something to do with science and Christianity, maybe it's just to do with a sports team, or American politics, or something important like how cheese is the worst food ever. You hear an argument given, stated, and you think, that is it. People only need to hear it, and they'll be convinced. It's a knockdown argument. And so you hear it, most likely you've heard it on the internet, and you start fantasizing. This experience I've had, you start fantasizing about conversations. You start rolling through those conversations in your head. They'll say this, I'll say that, they'll say this, I'll give the knockdown argument, and then they'll go, oh yeah, you're right. Okay, cool. And you start picturing yourself as, not the guy on the ground, but as Ali. You think, this is how it's going to go. And then possibly the moment comes. You get a chance, in context, to use your knockdown argument. You know, they say this, you say this, they reply, and then you land the blow. And it doesn't work. They just look at you blankly and go, so what? So what? And you realize that the knockdown argument wasn't as much of a knockdown. You look less like Ali and more like Superman here. It's just, the blow didn't land. Now, that can be a very demoralizing experience for us, as we've longed to get this chance, and we long for that person to be convinced, and it doesn't happen. We can be very demoralized. Well, the people that happens to tonight in Mark 12, verse 18 to 27, are the Sadducees. They come to Jesus with their knockdown argument, and it hits a dead end. It's a very straightforward passage, one which is similar to last week. It's talking about one thing, one question. Jesus gives a good answer, and we're done. But like last week, there's so much that could be said about it. There's the problem given. We'll think about that. We'll think about the answer that Jesus replies with, and then we'll spend some time thinking about what it means for us. So problem, answer, and a bit of application. But before we get into that, let's just situate ourselves in where we are, what's happening, a bit of context. As Chris has said, we're going through Mark chapters 11 and 12 and looking at Jesus in conflict. Jesus is there in Jerusalem, and for the past chapter, he's been having various debates and discussions with various people. It reminds me of in the movies, I don't know if you ever noticed this, but in the movies, if the hero, let's say it's James Bond or someone else, has got to attack a large number of henchmen, they don't just all attack him at once, but they seem to just politely circle around and take turns, much like in The Lion King as well. Why don't they just all go at once? It would make much more sense. But this is what's happened in Mark 11 and 12 as well. There's all these different groups of people who are enemies of Jesus and want to see him taken down, and they're just standing around taking turns. So the first group of people we saw a couple of weeks ago were the... Oh, that's just mumbled on the... I'll just explain to you what it is. It's the chapter 11, verse 27 to chapter 12, verse 12. You can see it on page 1016. It was the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. You see that in 11, verse 27. The group of people who came to Jesus first, the guys in charge, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. These are the ones who held authority over the people of Israel and religious authority. And they came to Jesus with a question of authority. What gave you the authority to say the things you're doing, to do the things you're doing? So they had a question of authority, and Jesus replied back. He told them a parable. He basically said that they were the tenants from hell. They were the people who had rejected God's prophets and were rejecting God's son. Next up, and you can read this, is what we heard last week. Chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. The chief priests step back, started plotting on how they might kill Jesus, and the Pharisees enter in. And not just the Pharisees, the Herodians, and although they're kind of opposed to each other, they're both political movers and shakers. They're lobbyists. They like politics. And so they come with a question about politics. Should we pay our taxes? And Jesus gives such a good answer that, as we saw in verse 17, they were amazed at him. They're amazed at him. So the Pharisees wander back into the background now. And the Sadducees have been there this whole time waiting their moment, waiting to have their turn, gleefully, smugly. They think it's great that this is their chance. The Sadducees are another group of people who, like the Pharisees, like the Herodians, are enemies of Jesus. Some of them seem to have had very important positions in society. And their beef was theological. So after a question of authority, a question of politics, now have a question of theology. Their beef was theological. And we read about them in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts simply describes what they say. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. That is, there is no physical life after death. There is no rising again to live on earth, physical earth. They say there's no resurrection, and there are neither angels nor spirits. And that is why they're sad, you see. I'm sorry, it had to be said. It had to be said. I'm sorry. It had to be said. They don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. They say, this is it. This world is it. And that's all there is. And no one else seems to really believe this. The Pharisees, they believe in a resurrection. The priests, they believe in a resurrection. So the Sadducees are a bit of an island here. And so, as I say, this is their moment, because not only if they enter in with their knockdown argument can they take Jesus down, but everyone else who's tried before them can be shown up as well. They can be seen as the true and pure, faithful, religious Jews. So the Sadducees are standing there waiting gleefully. And yes, the problem is resurrection. That is the question they come with. They don't believe in the resurrection. And so they come with this quite funny story. We'll think about that in a second. We don't actually know too much about the Sadducees outside of what the Bible says. They seem to have peaked about the time of Jesus. They disappeared not long after him. But what we can read in here, and their problems of resurrection, can be clearly seen from their question. And their question actually can lead to us thinking about, well, what problems do the world around us also have with a concept of resurrection? What problems do I have? What trouble do I have difficulty believing in a resurrection? That's why it's good that we'll be thinking about it. So a problem with resurrection. First problem that they have is they can't understand the logic of it. And the idea of a resurrection seems to be illogical. And you see that in the question they ask. So have a look. Verse 19, they start asking the question. They say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife with no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Let's pretend there's a scenario. So here are seven brothers. Happy, friendly, seven brothers. And the oldest one marries a girl. Sadly, he dies and doesn't leave any children. And so the next oldest, he gets a chance to marry his girl, and as a good thing, to look after her and provide offspring for his brother. But he dies too. So it goes to the third. He dies, the fourth, he dies, he dies, he dies, and he dies. Eventually, she dies as well. And so the situation they're asking is, well, at the resurrection, at the end, when they've all risen to new life, and they're there in the resurrection life, in the land of the living, and they're all high-fiving again, you can imagine that would be quite awkward, can't you? Those seven brothers are there standing together and thinking, right, who gets the girl? And the question is put in exaggerated terms, seven brothers, it's just absurd, it's very, very unlikely to happen. But they're putting it in such exaggerated terms because they're saying it's just illogical, it's silly. And as you're picturing the idea of seven brothers kind of standing there at the in the resurrection world and looking at this woman and saying, well, who gets to have you? It does seem silly. It just is illogical. It's silly. And that is the beef that the Sadducees seem to have with the resurrection. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work for the law. This law given from Moses, Scripture, was made for this world. And any concept of a life after this world cannot work with Scripture, they're saying. So not only is it trouble for them logically, It's also trouble for them morally or ethically. This is an ethical question. They're asking about a command in the law of Moses, and they're saying, I just don't think it works with your theology of resurrection, of people coming back to life. It doesn't work. It doesn't work, only works for this world. The example given of seven brothers is silly. But actually, it's very close to the bone of a real question that people would have, because it's much more common for there just to be two brothers. Just two brothers. And it was something that was in the law, it's in Deuteronomy, and it was suggested it was a good way to protect widows and to provide for them and to honor the name of your brother. Boaz, in the book of Ruth, is held up as a great man, and he does exactly this. He takes Ruth in when no one else will. It's a good thing to do. And so the question is, well, if this happens, and if someone is in ancient times their brother, and their brother dies, and they marry a woman, and then they all die, and she's wondering, well, who am I going to be married with? It's a real question. It doesn't have to be seven of them to be a real close-to-the-heart, close-to-the-bone question. Who will I spend eternity with? And perhaps for the Sadducees, they're wondering, if you're spending all that time worrying about what's going to happen afterwards, that's going to stop you from doing the right thing now. We live in this world now. Do the right thing. Worrying about a resurrection and hypothetical things that will happen afterwards stops you from doing the right thing now. For them, maybe the right thing to do is just to get over it and marry the poor widow. So they have a problem with morality. But not only that, their problem is also theological, particularly to do with who the Messiah is, the one promised by God, and what he has come to do. We don't see that so much in the question they ask, but we do see it in the person they are asking the question of. They're asking the question of Jesus. Jesus, who is claimed to be the Messiah, the King, promised by God, who has come to rule, the Son of Man, who has all authority. Jesus is claiming to be this one. And as we've seen as we've gone through Mark for the last year or so, Jesus is a very, very different Messiah to the one who was expected, even different to the one that we expect. And if you're someone like the Sadducees who does not believe that there will be a resurrection, then Jesus is necessarily different to the Messiah that you'd expect. What's he doing with himself? What's he doing with his time? Why isn't he making life better now? Jesus is in Jerusalem, and as we've been going through the book of Mark, we've seen Jesus in Jerusalem for a reason. He has come to die. Now, if there is no resurrection, why on earth is he doing that? It's a waste of time. And the very fact that he is doing things this way for them proves that he cannot be the Messiah. If there is no resurrection, Jesus cannot be their Messiah. So the Sadducees, they have a problem with resurrection. It is logical, moral, theological. But that's not just a problem for them back then. It's a problem for us too. How easy do you find it to believe that there will be a resurrection? That there will be life after death? Physical life on a new earth. How easy do you find that? How much do you think about that? And not just us, what about the world around us? In the UK, I went in and took some lessons in high schools talking about the Christian faith and Christian beliefs. And obviously we'd get mocked for a number of things, and we'd tell them about the cross, and we'd tell them about the Bible, and they'd mock us. But the moment that gave pure shock, and the moment's pause before they started laughing again, was when we spoke about the belief that Jesus is coming again, and that the world will be restored and renewed, there'll be a new creation, and we will live in it, even if we've died. I remember saying that to some Year 11s, and they were shocked. I thought, don't really believe that, do you? It was more ludicrous than anything they'd seen on sci-fi. They spoke of it, they were saying, well, I'm more easily going to believe Doctor Who than believe that. They just couldn't get their heads around it. We can talk about the cross and debate it because it's historical. Resurrection is something we're looking forward to. It's funny because people believe in heaven. People want there to be a heaven at least. A heaven which becomes this kind of vague ethereal, abstract thing that is just nice that is not going to end when you die. But really, the main business is here on this earth. This is it. This life is it. And there'll be something afterwards which will be all right. But this is it. That's the way it seems people generally seem to think. But a belief in the resurrection says this is not it. There's something far greater, far bigger coming. And so it can be difficult for us, it can be difficult for the world to believe that logically. Logically as well, when you're thinking, well, what happens to my body if I'm buried or if I'm cremated or if I die in an explosion? What's going to happen? How's it going to work? Is there going to be enough space in the new creation to fit us all? And so many other questions you can have to try and work it out specifically and logically. How is it all going to work? So not only for the Sadducees, we can have a problem with the logic of it. But also we, and particularly those around us, can have a problem with the ethics, the morality of believing in a resurrection. Much like the Sadducees, they were saying, this is it, this world is it, do the right thing now. And it can be very easy for people who are believing in a good life coming that what happens now doesn't really matter. And we can be left very seen as being idle and apathetic and lazy, not caring for the world we live in or the people who live in that world or the people who are going to live in that world. We just don't care. We just got our investment sorted. We can sit back and wait. That's how we can be seen. Believing in a resurrection at that point can be seen as immoral because you don't care about now. And that's a big question. But also, it can be a question theologically. Is that actually what we should believe about God? That he will raise the dead? Is it something we should believe about God, that he will raise the dead in an exclusive way? That some will see eternal life and some will see eternal damnation. Theologically, people have a problem with resurrection. And I say people, perhaps we do as well, trying to work it out, trying to understand the questions. That's why it's possibly a good thing that we're doing a question time tonight. You can see the number on the screen, but it's also a scary thing as well. Don't expect to have all your questions answered. But those are the problems. We should move on to the answer. Jesus starts answering in verse 24. And verse 24 is the key verse. So he doesn't begin by answering their problem itself. He just begins by telling them why they're wrong. You're wrong. Here's why. And then he goes and gives the answer directly to their problem, verse 25. In verse 26, he gives an answer to the general problem of resurrection rather than this particular marriage one. And that carries on to verse 27. And he ends in verse 27, like at the start, you are badly mistaken. What terrible words to hear from Jesus. You are badly mistaken. But as I say, verse 24 is the key. He says, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? Are you Sadducees not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? Quite an offensive thing to say to Sadducees who thought they had it all sorted. You do not know the scriptures. We see that with where Jesus goes in verse 26, how he answers their general problem of resurrection. Where does he go? He says, well, have you not read in the book of Moses, if you're going to throw the book of Moses at me, well, have you not read in the account of the burning bush, now we call it Exodus 3, have you not read in the account of the burning bush how God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? It's a funny question, have you not read? Of course they've read it. They've read it since they were infants. They'll have had it memorized since they were infants. This is a foundational moment for the Old Testament as God appears to Moses at the burning bush, revealing himself as the God who made promises to Abraham, who we've been reading about in Genesis. He is the same God. God who is making promises to Abraham's descendants. And that sets up and establishes the nation of Israel. This is a foundational text. And Jesus is saying, this shows that God is a God of the resurrection. He is a God of the living, not the dead. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were 400 years dead at this point. But God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. There are plenty of places that Jesus could have gone to from the Old Testament to talk about the resurrection. The Psalms, his apostles in Acts talk about the Psalms heaps to talk about how Jesus was raised from the dead. But Jesus goes back to the very, very start, the foundational point. And he's showing the Sadducees, you are so wrong. God is the God who made promises to Abraham, and he keeps promises. He keeps promises. If there was no resurrection, there is no promise kept to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. So they do not know the scriptures, nor do they know the power of God. It's very interesting if you look at Jesus' reply in verses 24 to 27, and if you look at the Sadducees' question in verses 18 to 23, they're quite different in focus. They contrast. Who is the focus of the Sadducees' question? Well, it's not God, is it? It's us. It's very us-centric, very me-centric. How is the resurrection going to work for me? And they can't understand how it will work, so they say, well, it can't happen. Jesus' answer, verse 24 to 27, is very God-centric. He says, well, what does the resurrection say about God? What is God like that necessitates the resurrection? What has God said? That's why he says, you do not know the power of God. The Sadducees is all about this life, and Jesus is saying, no, there's something much, much bigger. And you're focusing on how it's going to affect you? Well, why don't you have a look at the resurrection, thinking about God and what he's got to do with it? I think that's why Jesus says what he says in verse 25. You may have read 25 and started writing on your phone your question for the Q&A. I'll read it again. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. I read that and go, really? I'm not sure I want to be a celibate angel forever. What are the angels in heaven like? And how does that affect me? And it just seems confusing. And Jesus is saying, well, you're asking about marriage and who will she be married to? And Jesus is saying, well, no, it's bigger than that. Remember one thing that the Sadducees didn't believe in, as well as the resurrection from Acts that we read earlier? It was angels. So in one sense, Jesus is having a bit of a dig. He's saying, well, you don't believe in angels either? Well, in the resurrection, it would be like the angels in heaven. Again, he's saying, there's so much more to things than this life. And it's so much bigger than what concerns you. See, it's just, don't worry about marriage. Think about the power of God. Who raises the dead? Again, you may still have questions about this, and that's something we talk about in the Q&A. Is there hand-holding in marriage? I'll tell you now, I don't know. But hand-holding in heaven, sorry. That didn't work, did it? But Jesus seems to be saying there's no marriage. You do not know the power of God. It is so much bigger than what's concerning you. And that's how he ends in verse 27. God is a God of the living, not of the dead. God raises the dead. And Jesus is saying God is a different God to the God you're talking about, Sadducees. Sadducees who believe in a God who is distant and careless, who has just set the world in motion and doesn't really involve himself. The Sadducees who think that they're the ones who hold power and decide things. And he's saying, well, do you not know the power of God? Because of who God is means that there must be a resurrection. So let's think about what it means for us. Well, firstly, I'd say the resurrection is consistent. Once we have a God-centric view of physical, eternal life after death in a new earth, resurrection is consistent. It's consistent logically. Once we can establish in our minds that God is God and God raises the dead, then it works. And we can stop wondering and speculating about the specifics. Will there be hand-holding in heaven? Will there be base jumping in heaven? I don't know, and I'm not too worried. Those are questions I've heard before, that's why I said them. But logically, we can say God is the God who raises the dead. So it works because of who God is. It is logical. The law may have been given for this life, but just because the resurrection doesn't seem to fit into that law, you may have got things the wrong way around. Resurrection is consistent. It is consistent morally as well. I think it's a good jab that people can have against Christians for being idle and apathetic and lazy in this world, not caring about the world we live in or the people who live in it or the people who will live in it. And it's a good thing to say, because anyone who lives like that as a Christian is having a very me-centric view of the resurrection. As I say, we've got their investment sorted, and let's kick back and wait for it all to come. If we have a God-centric view of the resurrection, things will be different. We sang earlier on, this is my Father's world. We live in God's world. And what God says goes. And we look after this world, and we are made in the image of God. We look after people. That's what we are called to do. As Christians, if we have a God-centric view of the resurrection, it is consistent morally to live. And it's also a great bonus to us, because if it all seems to be getting worse and worse and worse, we're not devastated by that, because we know things are going to get better. And we can give and give and try and make the world a better place, but we know we are not the ones who ultimately will make the world a better place. It is God. But it doesn't stop us trying. It doesn't stop us living holy lives. The resurrection is consistent morally. And this is very much linked to what we've just said. The resurrection is consistent theologically. God is a God who raises the dead. God is a God who wants to share and bless people with his love. He wants the people for himself. People he calls his own, and people who will be able to say, you are my God. He wants the people for his son Jesus. And therefore there must be a resurrection. There must be life after death. God wants people to see him in all his glory, to see him for how truly good he is and wonderful. There must be a resurrection. If there was no resurrection, then there's a God who does not care about restoring things to how they were in the Garden of Eden. It's as though he wanted that to happen. Now, we have a God who cares, and he wants to make things perfect. There must be a resurrection. It is consistent with theologically with who our God is. If we do not believe that there is physical eternal life after death, we have a very different God. The resurrection is consistent. Finally, the resurrection is massively, massively great news for us. It is massively great news. Think about that marriage question for a moment that the Sadducees came with. We may have come up with questions around it and thinking, oh, is that really that great? It's wonderful. Think of the people who have been married to multiple people in this world. There'll be so many Christians who enter the new creation who've been in that position through death, through divorce. And they may have that question, who will I be married to in heaven in the new creation? What a great comfort to know it doesn't really matter. It's about God, and you'll be with God. That's so much bigger, so much better. It's bigger and better than marriage. It is bigger and better than this life. Resurrection is massively great news. It is great words of comfort to us. When I'm talking to someone who's going through a really tough time, I want to be able to say, things will get better, just wait. And the problem is, I know I can't actually guarantee that in this life. I can't just say to someone, things will get better, with 100% promise. Until I talk about the resurrection. Then I can say things will get better. I can say there is a place that you are going which will be perfect, with no more mourning or crying or tears or sadness or pain. Resurrection. Great words of comfort, and I don't know if we share that with each other enough. That this is not it. We're living for something bigger and better and wonderful. It is great comfort. So not only should we say it to each other, we must also talk about resurrection to other people. As I said earlier, from my experience of talking to high school students, it's not something that they're particularly used to hearing about. They might be used to hearing about being people talking about heaven, but talking about a physical life after death and a new creation, and risen bodies, with Jesus coming again, and I don't think many people have heard that. But it doesn't mean it's not something that we should talk about. It is vitally important to us. Jesus rose from the dead, and that gives us great hope that we have life beyond death too. Everyone who believes in him, even though we die, we will live. we must talk about it to other people. Other people, if they're sick, we can tell them, here is the best hope you can have, resurrection. Other people who are careless about what's going to happen, this is the best thing that you can have. You must pay attention to this. This is important. Resurrection is massively great news. So friends, let's talk about it with each other and let's tell other people. Why don't we pray? Father God, we thank you so much that you are a God of the living and not of the dead. That you keep your promises to your people. Help us to trust in those promises. Help us to look to that resurrection glory that awaits. Help us to have a God-centric view of it, that we may view it rightly and live consistently in this world. And Father, please give us the boldness to tell other people about that resurrection and the great hope that we have. This massively great good news. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.